Exodus 10, let's read a few verses and pray, and boy, I hope you'll listen. Sometimes you have to listen on purpose. There's so much truth, so much information, but this is not, a book about written by man about men. This is the Word of God, and it's worthy of all of our attention. Exodus chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Father, thank you again. What a joy, what an honor and a privilege and a blessing for all of us to be here with your word in our hands. May it also be in our hearts with conviction. May we recognize, Father, that when we learn your word and we learn more about you through your word, that it builds us up in the most holy faith. And it's not just a knowledge thing. It's a miracle of looking in the mirror of your word. Help us tonight to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anybody who has read or studied, as we have been doing, the story of the Exodus, and studying as well all the plagues that have been thrown upon the people of Egypt, has to be struck with the unbelievable level of rebellion and foolishness deep in the heart of this man that they call Pharaoh. Over and again, he sees his people and his nation that he's supposed to be a steward of, he sees them plagued with all of the blood and the frogs and the lice and locusts and the flies and the hailstorms. And it was one blow after another, relentless over and over again against this entire pantheon of Egyptian idolatry, which is what we've stressed, the Bible stresses, as we've noted in recent weeks. As we noted, each and every time that the plague was lifted because of the mercy of God, every time God, through Moses, said, all right, it's over, and thus its associated miseries were relieved and they were over, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he just changed his mind. And of course, by the time we come to our text tonight, which we're going to study in a moment, you know, Pharaoh could well be thinking that he has weathered this storm. Because after this one, you'll notice that he's still standing. What more could Moses and his God possibly do? They have utilized and blasphemed virtually every single thing in all the land of Egypt. And yet still, there he is. He can think to himself, I'm standing, I'm the ruler, and I have the scepter in my hand. And of course, you know that that's the mindset of men like Pharaoh. Matter of fact, that's the mindset of all despots who live in this world. In this case, from his very birth, if you think about this for a moment, if you ever wonder, well, how could a man be that hard-hearted? How could a possibly? Well, you have to realize who he is and what he lived through. From the moment he was an infant, he was told that he was a god. And not just any little old god, pharaohs were regarded as the son of Re, Amun-Re. He was the sun god. Therefore, he was the supreme deity through the entire pantheon of Egypt's gods. They believed that this solar deity was, in fact, their own creator. So this is Satan's replica, if you will, his imitation of the true God. So since Pharaoh was the literal embodiment of Amun-Re, the God, the son of God, he wasn't just Egypt's king. He was, as we noted, their God. And for his whole life, he was treated just like he was God. One of the ancient hieroglyphics that was discovered and translated some years ago was a chant. And it was a chant that little children would have to repeat to the Pharaoh anytime they were in his presence. Here's what it says. O living Aten, who initiates life, O soul God, without another beside you, you created the earth according to your wish. You are in my heart, and there is no one who knows. Like Ray when he rises, like the shining of Aten, like the rising of Khepri at the sight of the rays on high, and like Atum in the eastern sky. Now, note, understand this. Atum and Aten and Khepri were the gods of sunrise, midday sun, and sunset. It was Satan's, if you will, his imitation of the Trinity of God, in this case of Amun-Re. But imagine being treated your whole life with these kinds of chants. You can kind of see it in people like Sung Jung In and Il and so forth. These guys, they really do believe that they're indestructible. And here's this man, he is loved and he's feared as the God of light. Obviously, Pharaoh has these satanic delusions, not only as to who he was, but what he could himself do. Even after the darkness that we studied last Wednesday night was lifted from Egypt, Pharaoh still shows the deepest darkness of his heart. Chapter 10, verse 28. And Pharaoh said unto him, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." Now, I may ask you a question. Why does that sound familiar? You've been in this series. Where does that sound familiar? Now, after all of these plagues, after all of these signs and these wonders, and after one miracle following another, Pharaoh makes this outrageous claim that he still has Moses' life in his hands. He still holds his life in his hands. And again, he says something that does sound very familiar. He says, "Moses, the day you see my face, you will," what? "You'll die." And again, the familiarity of that goes all the way back to Moses hiding his face from the burning bush because he believed that he actually knew better to do that. And then God told Moses. Specifically, he said, "Moses, thou canst not see my face. No man shall see me and live." Well, Pharaoh, in his arrogance, and after all that he's been through and all that he has witnessed, he still asserts the very same power for his own countenance. He's still claiming to be God. The people of Egypt by this time aren't so sure. And that's one of the reasons why God shows himself mighty sometimes, so that people will doubt their own gods. Look at chapter 10 and notice what it says in verse 7. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, "How long shall this man be a snare," meaning Moses, "unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Now you do realize that they're treading on thin ice by speaking this way to this Pharaoh, but this is what happens when they find out that their own God cannot deliver. And here's the thing, folks, hear this. If this is how they feel after the blood, after the lice, and after the hail and the flies, imagine what they're going to think when the son of Re, their sun god, their idol, the highest, is now powerless. In the face of total and complete darkness for three long days, this darkness that God said can be felt, that God said is thick. You know, Ernest Shackleton, when he and his crew did that famous expedition to the Antarctic in 1917, and they got stuck in that flow of ice and had to live through the winter, and they didn't live through the winter, they didn't survive, but it became pure survival mode. With all of the hardships and the frostbite and the frigid temperatures, the starvation that went on, Shackleton wrote in his journal these words. He said that the hardest thing of all by far was the long polar night. He wrote in there that basically what happens, as you know, in the poles, is that in that case, from May until late July, there's no sun at all. And Shackleton wrote that many of our men went mad. They lost their minds. They went crazy just because of the darkness. It is a reminder that darkness is in a physical reality that compares and carries a spiritual meaning, and especially so, again, for these people in Egypt. It would seem as if the first plagues, the plagues where God is sending and multiplying things like blood and locusts and lice and hail, it would seem that those would be the greatest things to endure because they're physical. But note this, they may be physical, but the darkness and what it pictures affected the mental and the spiritual. After all, they were enduring the lice and the hail and the other things, what, day after day. But at least every morning, their sun god came up. No matter what they were going through, they could say, "Look, our God is faithful. Every day he comes up," they worship him as God, the sun itself. "Every night it went down and they knew it would come up." And so they could at least say, "Our God is here," but not anymore. Now they're waiting for him to come up. And he doesn't. And he doesn't again. And it doesn't for hour after hour after hour. Even their light has been taken away. And you know, everything that we've read, and you and I, we went through these about the hail and the locust. If you've read the book of Exodus, the waters becoming blood. It is all a precursor to another judgment. When once again, the whole world will be plagued, and they will be plagued by because they were worshiping creation instead of the Creator. And it says these words in Revelation 16. Look at verse, you can on your screen, I'm sure it's there. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the east of the beast, the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. In other words, Pharaoh is not the only one, beloved, who refuses to repent in the face of judgment, even judgment that is darkness. Which brings us to chapter 11. Now, please follow this from now on to the rest of the message till we're done as carefully as possible. Chapter 11, notice verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet I will bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. I want you to follow this. Why was it important to get Pharaoh to this point? Why? It was Pharaoh's obstinance that God is going to use at this point for his own glory, so that it got him to the point where he would actually drive them out. In other words, it wasn't so much that he let them go, as you're going to see in a moment, more so that with a heavy hand he drove them out. And why is that so? Why do they have to be driven out? I can tell you why. And some of you know why. Pharaoh wasn't the only one who wanted the Jews to stay. Because in fact, many of the Jews wanted the Jews to stay. A lot of God's people, the chosen, the Israelites, did not want to leave. They were basically spiritual socialists. They were a whole bunch of institutionalized slaves who in fact worshiped the same gods. Chapter 6 and verse 1 of Exodus says this. This was something, if you believe the Bible, this should be no surprise to you. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. See, God told us a long time ago what was going to happen. And now Moses sees how and why it's going to happen. Now again, I want you to hear this carefully. If you go to Publix tonight and you walk into the door, immediately you're going to see an entire display of foods, specific foods that go all the way back almost 4,000 years ago to this very text. Passover begins this year on April the 22nd. So to think about it, the entire world basically in about 2.5 weeks, is going to be reminded of what God does next to Pharaoh and to his deities. Chapter 11 again, verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Now, beloved, please again hear this. The death of the firstborn is not just the deadliest plagues of the ten. It is also the most unique and the most instructive. God has been leading them to this point, and you're going to see why, or be reminded why, in a moment. Unlike all nine of the other plagues that God sent to Egypt, this is the one that can also affect and also destroy the Israelites. There's a reason for this. In other words, the Jews were in just as much danger as the Egyptians on Passover night if they refused to obey God. It's not like the light that stopped here or the flies that stopped here. And you can be sure that when they heard that their lives were also in danger from their God, they were shocked by this. Because all through this entire process, the people of God were immune to all of the varying judgments. They experienced no flies. They experience no darkness, no lice, no hail. In every case, the people of Goshen watched in safety while everyone else, on them, judgment was falling. And of course, in addition to reminding the Jews that God had a special covenant with them and that God was honoring his word, it is also true that this special treatment could lead them to the wrong conclusion. They could look at the lice and say, hey, not on us, no flies on us, no darkness over here. Look at us, man, we are the chosen people. It could lead them to the wrong conclusion that they themselves were more righteous than the Egyptians were. That somehow it was their own intrinsic goodness, that it was their personal holiness, if you will, that led to all of the blessings of God that they were enjoying. But the truth is that the Israelites deserved to die. Let me say that again. The Jews in the land of Egypt also deserved to die. They deserved to die just as much as the Egyptians did, because they too were sinners before the same holy God. Listen, by and large, they worshiped, as we noted a minute ago, the same idols. They worshiped the same idols as the Egyptians. You know, everybody knows that when they crossed over the Red Sea, it didn't take long, minutes, before they built a golden calf. What did they know to worship a golden calf? They even called that golden calf Jehovah, revealing the fact that idolatry was already very deep in their hearts. And if you doubt that for a moment, let me remind you that once they crossed over, Joshua reminded them of this. Look at it on your screen. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, the other side of the sea, and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whom land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So yeah, of course, the Israelites had degenerated themselves into idolatry. It's what people always do in the natural flesh. But in addition to that, they were, as the Egyptians, sinners by birth. They were born into sin, just like all of us were. So therefore, they were sinners by nature. So that you see, folks, with this 10th plague and with this Passover that God is about to institute, God is teaching that indeed, the Jews also were complicit in all of Egypt's sin. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:9, we have, quote, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Well, again, folks, this is coming as a great shock to the people of Israel. And it is here with this 10th and final plague that God is going to establish a physical, material act that will forever illustrate the greatest spiritual act and truth in all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, in all of eternity. God is going to provide a way. God is going to provide a means of escape from the death angel and thus escape the greatest plague, of course, of all. And he starts by giving the nation of Israel a brand new, if you will, a spiritual calendar. Go back to chapter 12 and follow this. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. What's that mean? First month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Now follow this very carefully. Everybody here, I think, knows that the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, begins sometime in late September, right? Early October. But this just says this is the first month, Nisan. How can that be? I'm sure you've also noticed that to this day, the Jews have a spiritual calendar. This spiritual calendar that doesn't start in the fall. It's sort of like the difference between a fiscal year and a calendar year. The spiritual calendar starts another time. And when you read, for example, that Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah are described in Leviticus as beginning in the seventh month, not the first month. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It does make sense. Just understand that this is because God, right now, at this moment in our study, at this moment in the history of the universe, of the world, God is establishing a spiritual calendar for these people. And guess what? If you walk out and you go outside on April the 23rd, it's a Tuesday night, and it's the beginning of Passover in about 2.5 weeks, you look up at the sky and you're going to see a full moon. You sure, Pastor? I promise you. Unless the Lord comes, you're going to see a full moon. And the only reason for that, on that day, at that time, on the calendar, is because God is establishing and leading to something. This first month is the month of Nisan, and it is spring. It'll be a full moon. It's a new beginning for a newly redeemed people. And it is primarily a precursor to something that God is going to do on another spring. He's going to do something on another spring day and another spring night, something that he ordained before the foundations of the world. You think about the fact that before there was even a sun or a moon, God had already established in eternity past that when he did create it, on a spring night and a spring day, something's going to happen. It goes back to chapter 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. How many people? Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, folks, please, it is critical to take notice of just how carefully God's people were instructed to choosing their lamb and then applying the blood of that lamb on the door. Number one, it had to be perfect. It had to be a yearling without blemish or without spot. In fact, it had to be examined for days, just to make sure that it was spotless. This would be in the law to come. Number two, it had to be a male of the first year. Number three, its blood had to be applied on the outside. You'll see that in a moment. On the outside of the house. And number four, the lamb had to be eaten within or on the inside of the house. And of course, the question is why? And what happens if they don't do this? According to all these little instructions, what happens if you don't is down in verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now follow this carefully. All along, folks, we have studied, and together we've studied the different plagues on this land, this people of Egypt. We have noted how that God has deliberately chosen their gods, their idols that they worshiped, land, air, and water. Right? Earth, wind, and the Nile. So now God says that in the plague of the firstborn, he has effectively spoken against all the gods of Egypt, right? After the firstborn. How? Why? How is it that the plague against the firstborn is the ultimate judgment and finally all of Egypt's idols? Well, first of all, I remind you that in the land of Egypt, the firstborn male was automatically considered the high priest of their home. He was basically the patriarch in waiting. and even more so in the house of Pharaoh. Again, to the Egyptians, Pharaoh was God. His son, only his firstborn son, was a demigod. He sat on the throne, as we read a moment ago. He will sit on the throne with his father and instantly worshiped as a son of Ra. In addition to that, I'll remind you that God is still judging Pharaoh and that nation for their own sin by offering the firstborn of Egypt's to their god, the Nile, in killing who knows how many. You know, God does not forget national sins. He forgets personal sins. We confess our sins personally. But God will never forget national sins, which is a scary thing about our country if you think about it. Now, I'm sure you have heard unbelieving skeptics. Look at this story, go on the radio, go on television, write their little books, and they say things like, well, I would never serve a God like this. A God of love and mercy would never kill a little innocent firstborn. What did that baby do to deserve this? This is not a God that I would ever believe in. I'm going to tell you something, it's not a God that they believe in. Because, you know, the God that they believe in, namely themselves, they not only support killing a firstborn male, they support killing the firstborn or the secondborn or the third or the fourth, male or female, and not only on one night in all of history, but every night if necessary, and for no particular reason other than to make life a little less difficult for that person. Over 60 million, listen, 60 million abortions since Roe v. Wade in the United States that had nothing to do with the, quote, life of the mother. And beloved, what happened on Passover night is estimated to be less than 0.5% of 60 million. And the difference here is that God is the giver of life. He's the creator. He's the standard of righteousness. He is executing justice, and at the same time he's doing it, showing mercy. For instance, the same people who condemn what God does in Exodus, and they're out there. We know who they are. We know which political party they belong to. We know what part of the spectrum they're on. We know where they are in media, where they are in politics. These same people who condemn what God does here also condemn his Ten Commandments. So much so they don't want them in our schools anymore. Kicked them out of our schools, our courthouses. They don't want the Ten Commandments, of course, in our society, and in so doing, they refuse to accept monogamy, for example, and that leads to what? Well, for example, that's led to 40 million people dying of AIDS. It would have stopped if they just obeyed God's laws, God's commandments on monogamy. In Sub-Sahara right now, Africa alone, there are 30 million people with AIDS, 12 million who have either AIDS or they're AIDS patients with orphans. The graph is skyrocketing there. 60% of AIDS victims in Africa are women. So whole nations are having populations completely and slowly wiped away. Where's that on the news when they mention this firstborn? And the cause for it, again, is abandoning the commandments and the laws of God. Those who would point their finger at God in Exodus refuse to accept his word, even though his commands are the only thing that is absolutely known to stop the wages of sin, which is death. And that's not all. The same people who condemn the God of Scripture also push and embrace a secular, atheist society, which they're trying to do again here in the United States of America. And that is any place in history you've looked at those kinds of systems, they have led to and demonstrated the kinds of deaths in the Soviet Union, China, Khmer Rouge. They have the capacity to starve and murder millions upon millions of people, 90 to 100 million people killed under Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. 100 million, folks. And they're going to tell me that the price that the world pays for rejecting God is hundreds and hundreds of millions of deaths. Obviously, what unbelievers have to say about God's actions and about God's righteousness is nothing but clouds without water. And let me just say this too, because we're going to get to the most important part of this. God in his omniscience always sees the end from the beginning. And he always knows what leads to more suffering and more death and or less. Sending the death angel on Passover night would lead to suffering and weeping. But leaving Egypt to continue subjugating a nation would lead to infinitely more suffering. Our God knows what's right and what's not right. And the judge of the earth shall always do right, we are told in Genesis, our first study. I remind you that what God has in mind here has an eternal and not just a temporal redemption. In other words, had God not done this to let the people go and be driven out, we wouldn't have a Savior. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. The world wouldn't. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now why? Why the blood of a lamb? Now follow this carefully again. This goes all the way back to Abel. This goes all the way back to Genesis, when God required a lamb then, and God provided a lamb. Later, with Abraham and Isaac, God required a lamb, and God provided. And then, with the Israelite in each and every home, as we just read, God requires a lamb, and God provides one. In salvation, you can see that God gives what God demands. Later on, God will require on the Day of Atonement a sacrificial lamb to the entire nation. In Scripture, follow this, you can see exactly what God is doing. All you have to do is notice there's this progression with this sacrificial lamb. For Abel, for Isaac and Abraham, for the individual households in Egypt, to the entire nation of Egypt. The lamb serves as a representative for a larger and larger and larger group of people until one day John the Baptist points his finger at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." One lamb for everyone. It reminds us, beloved, that God was planning this all along. One lamb to die for the entire world. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. This was always in God's mind and always in God's plan. It had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish, crucified, by the way, on the very same night that God dictated in our text. Do you know that as Jesus came and the Jews were celebrating Passover, our Lord that night took the elements of Passover, what we're about to study the next couple weeks, and he applied it to himself. This blood, you see, this blood, this is, I'm the blood, this is my blood. This unleavened bread, this is my body. So that all along, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, it was symbolic of one flawless Lamb of God. Go through the Gospels and read about that upper room meal. It has everything there. He dipped the sop. They had the cup. But there's no lamb. There's no lamb mentioned. There is one lamb there. Hundreds of years. You know, on this very day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and again, this is all starting in a few days in the calendar now, as Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the very day that Daniel predicted and prophesied to the day, all you had to do was take a calendar and count off the days, and you could have been there waiting and say, now the prince that shall, he's going to be coming. And he's going to be coming through. Get your palm leaves ready and start saying Hosanna, which is what was prophesied that people would say. On that day, as Jesus was riding in, the Jews were driving in their Passover lambs. He was right next to them. All these Passover lambs were coming in, and Jesus rode in with the lambs. Chapter 12, verse 7 again. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Follow this. For the next 40 years, okay, there's a wilderness wandering. The Jewish people are not going to have doors. They're not going to have doors. They're going to be in tents. And there is a significance to that. And the significance is that to the Egyptians, doors on those mud houses represented their security. It represented their safety. They were very superstitious about their one and only door into their home. And again, notice how specific God is in his instructions. He says, sacrifice the lamb and then put the blood here, here, and here. Now, is it a precursor to the cross in the New Testament? I think so. But I want to remind you more than that. Jesus said, I am the door. In fact, he said, I am the door of the sheepfold. You talk about security. You say, Pastor, are you sure you're saved and you're always... You talk about security, safety, salvation. When God sees the blood, when I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. Well, that blood is what I put my faith in. That blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. I'm not trusting in, I'm a pastor. That probably keeps me. No, I'm trusting in the fact that 12 years of age, I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross. You know, when Steven Spielberg was making his film, the animated film Prince of Egypt, and that's the story of Moses, he hired evangelical leaders, Catholic leaders, and rabbis. And he hired them to come in and read his script and go over it and make sure that they were not offended and that it was accurate to the Bible. The rabbis, as the religious consultants, objected to something. They read the script and they said, it says here, Mr. Spielberg, that your writer put, when I see the mark, I will pass over you. Like, you know, they etched out a little mark. And they told Spielberg that more than any other issue they saw with that movie, they objected to that word. It has to say blood. And he changed the script. Verse 13 says this, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, why were they instructed to put the blood on the outside of the house? Very specifically told to make sure you put it on the outside of the door. Couldn't God see the blood on the inside? Yes. Could the angel of death see the blood on the inside? Of course, but the Egyptians couldn't. And God wanted them to see it. Their Jewish neighbors couldn't see it on the inside. So that, as the text says, the blood will be a sign. It says the blood will be a sign for you. It's your lamb. And it's a sign for you, a reminder that God wanted these Jews to make a choice, not a personal private meditation. He wanted them to make a choice that was clear, trust the lamb or don't. And furthermore, God solidified this choice by telling each and every household to keep the lamb inside the house for 4 days. Do you ever think about that? They had to go find this lamb without blemish, without spot. In other words, just perfect. And lambs are nothing but cute. And it's a yearling, and you have to take it inside your house. For 4 days, you feed it in the house with your children. You care for it. Of course, they would play with it. For 4 days, they had to nurture it. So that in that short time, the families would ultimately have been identified with that lamb. They themselves would have identified with the lamb. In fact, they said, this is our Passover lamb. Ours. And God said, this will be your Passover lamb. So imagine being the firstborn in that home. The father may be the firstborn. That's another thing these foolish people say about all little babies. They weren't all little babies. The father may have been the firstborn. An uncle, 60-year-old grandfather, 10-year-old boy. All the firstborns. And imagine if you're one of those and you realize that this lamb that you've been nurturing for 4 days inside your house, that this lamb is going to die in your place. You see what God is doing. pure white lamb, the crimson blood. Nobody is going to forget this horrendous night. And everybody is going to realize that that lamb pictures an innocent sacrifice. Daddy, why do we have to kill the lamb tonight? Because, son, if we don't, there won't be any blood on our doorposts, and you will have to die. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel. And he said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. Again, it makes a perfect cross. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. God instituted Passover. He instituted this memorial that serves and causes his people to smell as the lamb was roasted, to taste, to see, to hear, to touch. God wanted all of the senses touched in remembrance of this substitutionary sacrifice, much like communion does when it touches our senses. I remember as a boy growing up in Turkey, we had these vendors come by our house all the time, our apartment where we lived, and they would have these different kinds of foods, baklava and pistachios and so forth, and they would have something called Turkish Delight. And there were two kinds. They would have these sticks, and they would dip them in this hot gel and whip it on the stick and give it to you, and you would eat that. But also the Turkish Delight, you know, little squares of like gel with powdered sugar. And as a kid, I loved it. I ate it, and I ate it. And a few weeks ago, they had some at Costco from Turkey. And I got to tell you, when I put it in my mouth, it immediately brought back memories. It just sent me back. I can tell you that this memorial that God gave these people, and to taste that bread, unleavened bread, baked without leaven because there was no time, as you know, it was meant to remind them. And it was meant to remind the people, A, do not forget what God did, and B, do not forget what God is going to do. That this is a foreshadowing of something else. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. A Pharisee, a lawyer of the Mosaic Law, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he said, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. And the blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus, sprinkled in heaven on the heart, guarantees security, safety, salvation for all of eternity. And if every church in America and the world says we're taking the songs about the blood out of our hymnals, we'll just add more by God's grace. Because the Bible tells us when we get to heaven, we're going to be singing about the blood of the Lamb. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Please, Father, help us to understand more and more that when the world mocks you and your word and your doings, it's because of a blindness and a complete lack of understanding of your great plan and will for the sins of man. And help us, Lord, as we learn the truth, not to be ashamed of it, not to want to remove references to the blood of Christ or the blood of the Lamb from a film or a hymn or a sermon, but to embrace it even more. And may we be grateful, God, for this so great salvation, this redemption that cost the blood of your own Son without blemish, without spot. We praise you for that tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.